Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon, and thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to open today by speaking with my friend Andrea Picciotti-Baird. She joins us every week to talk about legal cases and why they pertain to our Catholic faith. Late Friday afternoon last week, the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals issued a significant ruling on a case concerning the display of Ten Commandments in schools in the state of Louisiana. Now, in their ruling, they vacated an injunction that had blocked the display of the Ten Commandments. The court's decision is welcome news for all of us, because it's also welcome news for the question of religious expression in public life. And therefore, there's reason for genuine optimism about what gets to come next. Andrea and I are going to talk about some case history, some case tests, and how a lot of those histories and tests are being reviewed by the Supreme Court, and even just simply the legal system in the United States. Because we're seeing more and more scholarship happen with regard to the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. We're also seeing a lot more deliberation and a reconsideration of history and the historical context, historical premise and precedents about how the display and expression of religion in public life did look like, and therefore that was constitutionally acceptable, and therefore what it can look like. All of this is to say, Andrea believes this, I believe this too, I think we're moving forward in optimism. I think we're making a few strides forward in terms of the dignity of religion in the public sphere, and hopefully this will lead to the recapturing of the Christian imagination, the gospel imagination in the social framework, because that alone will be the source of renewal and revival in the United States of America. We go on from there to speak about the State of the Union address yesterday. I don't want to focus on what President Trump said specifically. All of us either watched it or heard commentary about it or are able to draw from commentary today and the transcript and to see for yourself what he had said. I don't want to pretend to be an expert on his intent. What I'd like to do, however, is to go back into our history to talk about the conception of the State of the Union address, to talk about what it was intended to be constitutionally and what it has become. It is rather disappointing, honestly, that most people alive today don't understand that there is a purpose behind the State of the Union address to unify the nation beyond partisan lines, that it is an address given by the head of the union in this regard, head of the republic, to Congress for the sake of unifying everyone in the common good of the nation. And then finally, we talk with Dr. Carlo Broussard about how water and the spirit give us eternal life. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, February 25th. It's the feast of St. Toribio Romo Gonzalez. Today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need. VisitingAngels.com. Pope Leo will undertake his first pastoral visit to Africa in April. The Holy See announcing that the 11-day apostolic journey will include stops in Algeria, Cameroon, Angola, and Equatorial Guinea. He'll be the first papal visit to Equatorial Guinea since John Paul II's trip in 1982. A federal appeals court has upheld Louisiana's new Ten Commandments law, which orders the Bible verses to be posted in schools. In a ruling on Friday afternoon, the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals vacated a preliminary injunction that blocked Louisiana from implementing the bill. The law is being challenged by a group of families, some of whom are religious. They argue that posting the Ten Commandments violates the Constitution. Andrea Picciotti-Baird has more right after the news break. Four people are dead and six others are injured after the Cuban Coast Guard opened fire on a Florida-registered speedboat. The Cuban embassy in the U.S. says the boat was detected in territorial waters near Cuba, and when Border Guard troops approached the vessel, they were shot at. The Border Guard troops returned fire after the commander of the Cuban vessel was injured. There's been no statement from the U.S. officials at this time. The U.S. and Iran will hold another round of nuclear talks Thursday in Geneva. This comes as President Trump has continued to warn Iran about possible military action if a deal isn't reached. During his State of the Union address last night, Trump said he'll, quote, never hesitate to confront threats to America wherever we must. Last week, the president gave Iran a deadline of 10 to 15 days to make a deal. Iran's foreign minister said that a deal with the U.S. is within reach. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pisa. Late Friday afternoon, the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals issued a significant ruling pertaining to the Ten Commandments to be displayed in every public school in the state of Louisiana. Joining me to talk about this is our friend Andrea Picciotti-Bear of EWTN News, legal analyst and director of the Conscience Project. Follow her work at conscience-project.org. Andrea, it's so great to speak with you again. How are you?
I'm doing great. What great news, right? This is wonderful, and all good things tend to happen on a Friday afternoon.
I don't know if that's always... Well, actually, you know what? Yeah, the crucifixion of our Lord was a good thing. So, yeah, you're right. All good things tend to happen on a Friday afternoon. Tell us about Roe versus Brumley.
So this is really interesting, Marcus. This was the Fifth Circuit sitting en banc, which is all of the active judges of the one of the largest courts of appeals in the country, plus one judge who was a senior judge sitting. He was on the three-judge panel that reviewed the case earlier. They all looked at Louisiana's law mandating the display of the Ten Commandments in public classrooms, public school classrooms, as well as a companion case that hasn't been decided yet from a similar state law in Texas. And the court in this case, 12 out of the 18 judges, said that that this was not ripe yet for review because the law was enjoined. It was basically stopped before it went into effect. And it's a good example of the court basically saying, you know, we're going to stay in our lane here. We can't give what's known as an advisory opinion. We can't opine on things. Mm-hmm. We can only rule on real cases and controversies. Having said that, it really does create, you know, the expectation that whether it's the Texas case or Louisiana comes back to the courts when they implement this law, that the court is ready to rule on the merits, to relook at the issue of does religion, especially, you know, these foundational documents like the Ten Commandments from the Bible, do they have a place in public education? And is there a problem in excluding them? Which I think we've spoken time and time again on this issue, Marcus. I do think that there's a religious discrimination in excluding them. And in these laws, there's no element of coercion of students. It's just a poster on the wall. No recitation, no study, no testing. So this is really just adding to what kids can consider in their day and in their learning.
This, again, is one of those situations where the rationale of the court was the question of ripeness. Could you please explain that to our listeners?
Yeah, you know, it sounds like it's kind of one of those not exciting issues, but it really is an important thing because it says, you know, judges can't kind of jump into issues. They can't see something is brewing and say, let me tell you what I think. You know, the Constitution says they're really limited, and this is, you know, by the Constitution, that they're limited to looking at cases and controversies because they're resolving conflicts either with the government and people that are, you know, affected by laws that the government is implementing, or between controversies between two citizens. And so, you know, this is a good reminder of judicial restraint. It also says it's a little kind of exhausting in some respects because the issue is still going to come back, right? Louisiana, at some point, school districts are going to comply with the law and put posters up in their schools. Some families, on behalf of their children, are going to complain, represented by the ACLU, and this is going to come before the courts, which is going to look at is posting a passive poster of the Ten Commandments interfering with religious exercise of these families. I don't think it does, again, because there's no coercive element, but it's going to come sooner rather than later, and most likely it's going to come in the case of Texas, where the law did go into effect in some jurisdictions, and I think the judges are going to address the merits probably in the next few weeks or so.
You and I have spoken in the past about Stone versus Graham, and so as you're telling us about this case, that the injunction should be vacated on the merits as one of the concurrences. And we've talked about the establishment clauses or clause and how we might be seeing certain shifts there. Can you please explain, for the sake of our listeners, how all of this plays into this particular question of religious expression?
Yeah, no, it's, first off, the two religion clauses of the First Amendment, mm-hmm. the Free Exercise Clause and the Establishment Clause, they work together to protect religious freedom. So they're not opposed or antagonistic clauses, but they're really ones that lay the foundation for religious freedom in America. That's the first really important point. The second is this Supreme Court has been clarifying what that means in practice and kind of fixing some mistakes that happened in the 90s when the Supreme Court thought that we needed to keep religion out of the public square. And so it's not like the Supreme Court is inventing anything new. But the Supreme Court is basically vindicating what the founders meant when they came up with the religion clauses in the First Amendment. And so that's been a change in undoing or abrogating laws, decisions that were inconsistent with the First Amendment. And now we're kind of looking at things afresh. We're looking at things in light of our understanding of what the founders meant in application, and we're re-looking at some precedent that's prevented states from passing laws like these Ten Commandment display laws. Mm-hmm. Again, the issue is one of kind of the traditional hallmarks of what an establishment means, and oftentimes elements of coercion, the state using its power to force people to do something against their beliefs. This, again, isn't involved in the display cases, the Ten Commandment display cases, but it's a really important reminder that the government can permit religion in the public square. What it can't do is force it upon people that don't believe.
You also wrote about the Lemon Test. How does that factor into this conversation?
Yeah, no, so okay, like the Lemon Test is, and for all these, you know, if anyone's a geek out there like I am, it was a standard that was put together by the Supreme Court in kind of the 1971, to think about how do we look at when there are public displays involving a religious character, whether it's a nativity scene in front of, state house, or things involving schools. And they came up with what they thought the Supreme Court would be a helpful guide. Unfortunately, it just kept religion out of the public square entirely. And so most recently in 2022, in the case involving the praying coach, Joseph Kennedy, the Supreme Court said, hey, this Lemon Test just isn't consistent with the First Amendment. And so we're abrogating it. We didn't officially overrule the case, but it basically said this isn't a standard that's going to work for judges and for courts to use. And we're not only abrogating the Lemon Test, but all of the cases that kind of relied on it. And one of those cases involved the Kentucky law that mandated the display of the Ten Commandments in public schools. And the Supreme Court in that case, Stone versus Graham in 1980, said, hey, the Lemon Test says this law doesn't work. But once you get rid of the test, it gives courts to re-look at, you know, take a new look, a fresh look at the laws. That's what's going on in Louisiana. That's what's going on in the Texas case, in Arkansas's law as well. And I think that we're going to see a much different analysis and decision-making. It doesn't mean that every public school has to have a display of the Ten Commandments, but in states that choose to create these laws, it says that the Constitution doesn't prevent them from doing so.
And because of all this, post-Kennedy, the Supreme Court is really taking a look at case history and historical practices more heavily.
Yeah, I think they're just kind of cleaning the house, too. Mm. You know, we had what I said before in other of our conversations, Marcus, a shag carpet understanding of the First Amendment. stuck in the 70s, stuck in the 80s. Now we're up to date. We have greater scholarship, a better understanding of what the Constitution means, its original intent, and I think we're going to see religion having its proper place back in America.
Well, praise the Lord for that. Andrea, thank you so much for reporting on things like this and sharing all this with us.
Thanks for having me on, Marcus. Have a great afternoon.
You too. My guest has been Andrea Picciotti-Bear of EWTN News, a legal analyst, director of the Conscience Project. We've been talking about strides forward in terms of the Ten Commandments and better strides forward in the future. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The State of the Union Address is supposed to be a constitutional report. It's supposed to be a sober accounting from the President to Congress concerning the condition of the Republic and the recommendations that he judges are necessary and expedient. So you look at Article 2, Section 3 of the Constitution. It actually states this: the President shall from time to time give the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. In other words, the address exists to inform, to propose, to unify the branches and, in fact, every politician around the common good of the nation. During the State of the Union address, the premise is that we are no longer divided parties, we are one union. Originally, it really was exactly that. George Washington delivered the first annual message in person. This was in 1790. Standing before Congress in New York City, he spoke with dignity, and Jefferson discontinued the in-person offering of the speech in 1801 because he thought it was a bit monarchical in tone. So what he did was he wrote his message and his clerk read it out. That written format endured for more than a century, but the report followed the same premise that I shared with you: functional, concise, devoid of theatrical flourish. Then in 1913, Woodrow Wilson revived the in-person address. He delivered his message directly to Congress. Wilson believed that personal presence would strengthen executive leadership and also help shape the legislative priorities of the entire nation. The modern presidency, the rhetorical reach, the national platform, effectively began there. The State of the Union slowly evolved from report to performance. Television accelerated that transformation. In 1965, Lyndon B. Johnson moved the address to prime time. He wanted to ensure maximum audience exposure. By then, though, the speech had become a national broadcast event. It wasn't an internal constitutional communication anymore. Presidents then increasingly framed the evening as a public appeal over the heads of Congress to the American people. And the shift has had consequences, because once the address became a televised spectacle, the incentive for the address changed from reporting into trying to sway and persuade the Republic. Now, don't get me wrong, there have been moments of gravity. Franklin D. Roosevelt, he used his 1941 address to articulate the four freedoms. He situated our American purpose within this global moral struggle. He was right. Ronald Reagan in 82, he introduced the story of Lenny Skutnik. He inaugurated the tradition of highlighting private citizens as embodiments of American civic virtue. That's respectable. Bill Clinton, 1996, he declared that the era of big government is over. What he was signaling was a triangulation of an era of divided government and divided opportunities and powers in government. Now, at their best, these speeches were an attempt to bind the country together in a shared vision, or at least shared aspiration. The problem was there was a decisive cultural turn in 1995. During a State of the Union address that year, Bill Clinton, repeatedly framed policy disputes in openly partisan terms. And then he positioned himself as the defender of the ordinary Americans against a Republican Congress. That speech followed the 94 Republican Revolution and unfolded amid a looming government shutdown. So rather than functioning as a constitutional report by an executive who represents the entire union, the address was a strategic campaign moment to secure re-election in 96. The applause lines were actually calibrated, and the contrast between the parties were sharpened. The opposing party was cast as opponents, obstructionists, extremes. The speech actually succeeded, according to the polls, and Clinton won re-election. Unfortunately, that also set a template, and that's endured to this day. Because from that point forward, the State of the Union address increasingly resembled extended campaign rallies, except that it's staged inside the House chamber. The president speaks, rather than as the executive of the whole republic, he speaks as the head of a political coalition and faction. And so he's addressing his adversaries across the aisle rather than the union of the republic. And so the rhetorical center of gravity has shifted from the stewardship of the entire institution to a contest of factions. And unfortunately, that result is visible year after year. Members of Congress coordinate their wardrobe themes as if they're attending some kind of a gala dinner. Representatives hold up signs, they stage walkouts, or they engineer moments for viral clips. In recent years, the evening has included theatrical gestures. Nancy Pelosi tearing up a printed copy of the president's speech behind him, members shouting interruptions, wearing protest symbols, treating the chamber as a stage for brand management and outrage. And so what happens? The chief executive reciprocates the drama. References to the opposing party become increasingly accusatory and clownish. Policy disagreements are framed as moral failures of the other side. The words Democrats or Republicans are thrown out. They're rhetorical foil. We don't see each other as colleagues in governance working toward the common good anymore. The speech is a catalog of partisan victories and partisan villains. And when applause erupts, it's typically from one side to debunk the other. Washington warned us against this. I've quoted his farewell address multiple times on this program. He cautioned, "The spirit of party serves always to distract the public councils and enfeeble the public administration." He even added, "It agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms. It kindles the animosity of one part against another." His language reads less like 18th century abstraction and more like a preview of modern cable news. The founders understood factions as the inevitable expression of human difference, but they feared the consolidation of our identity around political factions. The State of the Union was intended to function as a opportunity for institutional cohesion, a reminder that even though we disagree, all the branches have one shared responsibility, the same republic. It's meant to be a unifying premise. Instead, the annual event now dramatizes division. Approval ratings rarely move after the speech. Those who admire the president, they applaud enthusiastically. Those who oppose him watch with clenched jaws and clenched fists, or they might not even watch altogether. And then, the very next day, polls will reflect the preferences of viewers. The thing is, those preferences will already incline one way or the other. Millions will stream entertainment programming and remain blissfully disengaged, but whether we like it or not, the State of the Union is a global affair. I mean, I watched every State of the Union as a child growing up in Malaysia. The address, unfortunately today, is a high-production echo chamber. And this shift towards this performative confrontation, it's reinforcing the incentives for partisan divide. Why? Because outrage is traveling faster than rational policy analysis. And the incentives on social media especially are rewarding explosive spectacle. We're seeing a cultural fatigue. Our constitutional architecture is still intact, don't get me wrong, but our civic ethos is weakening. Americans, citizens of the United States, it's almost as if we're ashamed to call ourselves citizens of the Republic. And yet, if we take that away, we share little else. Because being a member of this Republic means that we are choosing to ascribe to the founding ideals and principles that this Republic was framed upon and built upon. One evening designed to express unity is now routinely being used to sow further fragmentation. The Vice President and Speaker sit behind the President, carefully choreographed neutrality, but the rest of the room vibrates with partisan energy. It's competitive pageantry. It's a circus. But the structure still matters. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying throw away the book. The President addresses Congress in person. The Supreme Court justices sit in attendance. The Cabinet fills the front rows. The ritual affirms the notion of separation of powers, even if it's more rhetorical than systematic today. And so the question we are presented is, what is the state of our union? Well, frankly, I think it's pretty obvious. We are deeply divided, and we are increasingly accustomed to that division being normal. And that's why I think the way forward is less pageantry, more candor, constitutional honesty. Our republic can endure sharp debate if we re-engage things with reason, rather than sustained contempt. The state of our union once symbolized shared responsibility for the common good of the nation. Today, we're looking at the state of our divided union, but we can find a way back. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Vita.
This program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit research and educational institute.
This Lent, join Catholics across the country starting on Ash Wednesday, February 18th, for Bible Across America, a nationwide study on the practical relevance of the Bible for our daily lives as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com/Ave.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The disclosure of a name in the ancient world belonged to the order of trust and intimacy. And so when God revealed his name to Moses, it was an extraordinary outreach to us, saying that we were called to an intimate, trusting relationship with him. And so we should always reverence this name as a great gift. We should obviously never use God's name to curse or to blaspheme or to berate others. God's name is meant to bring blessing. And likewise, the vain use. Vain means empty. So some of these expressions like, oh my God, or, you know, and so on, need to be avoided as well. Vain means empty, and those are using God's name as an empty kind of expression of exasperation. And then finally, never ever to use God's name to swear an oath falsely. God is the God of truth. The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
For more about the Ten Commandments, visit EWTNRC.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need, he can heal, they've seen him heal before, and yet somehow because he loves him, he stays, and Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died. Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we ask for. The challenge is, in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Baptism now saves you. Water and the Spirit, the scriptures tell us, give us eternal life. This is a continued conversation on the fundamental biblical and, frankly, Christian traditional teaching of the fact that baptism is necessary for the journey of salvation. Joining me to have a conversation about this is Carlo Broussard, a native of southern Louisiana. He left a promising musical career to devote himself to the work of Catholic apologetics with Catholic Answers. Carlo, great to speak with you. How are you?
Hey, Marcus, thanks for having me, man. I'm doing very well.
Well, very glad to be able to speak with you. So this is Carlo's book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. So, Carlo, this is you've been in the work of apologetics for a while now, and you know the common arguments, and a lot of our listeners do, but for the sake of opening the conversation, what are the common contentions against the Catholic Church as it pertains to baptism?
Well, with regard to conversations that we have with, say, our Baptist friends or most evangelical non-denominational Christians, is that the question is whether baptism effects what it signifies.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we all recognize that there is a symbolic nature to ritual water baptism of a cleansing, but the question is whether that cleansing is effected, or, to state it differently, brought about through the ritual act. Or is the ritual act merely a symbol of that cleansing that the Holy Spirit has already brought about? So the Catholic view and the majority Christian view is that what the ritual washing symbolizes, namely spiritual cleansing, is brought about through the ritual act in ordinary circumstances. In contrast to the opposing view, that the ritual act is merely a symbol of the spiritual cleansing that the Holy Spirit has already brought about by faith. And so that's basically the question that is debated.
Mm-hmm. And the debate of that question is crucial, because when we take a look at Jesus' words, I was a Pentecostal, and as a Pentecostal, I utilize that language of being born again in John 3,
yeah.
Verse 3. But when I used to use it, I wasn't compelled by other people to therefore keep reading and to think about the context of what Jesus was saying. So you open your book with that. Just tell us about how Jesus probably would have understood his own words.
Yeah, so that is the heart of the argument for baptismal, quote-unquote, regeneration, which is just the Catholic and majority Christian view that we were spiritually regenerated through baptism. And that is why our Lord does speak of being born again. And as you know, Marcus, our Lord introduces the need to be born from above or born again to Nicodemus in order to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus misunderstands that, thinks on the literal physical level, asking our Lord, must an adult man enter into his mother's womb a second time to be born anew? And then Jesus offers the clarification and says, unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm sure, Marcus, from your Pentecostal days, you would probably interpret that new birth as mere profession of faith in Christ, which many Christians do. But as I argue in chapter one of my book, is that by water and spirit, our Lord is referring to baptism. One simple way to do that is to look at the immediate preceding and subsequent context of this passage. This passage is located in the middle of baptismal imagery. In John chapter 1, John references Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, where you have the images of water and spirit combined. And then subsequent to John 3, 5 in the very same chapter, and then in John chapter 4, it talks about the apostles baptizing.
Right.
So the immediate, preceding and subsequent immediate context has baptism as a thematic framework in which the new birth is placed. But I think most importantly, Marcus, is that our Lord insinuates to Nicodemus that he should have understood what he was referring to by renewal, water, and spirit,
right,
as if there's something in the Jewish scriptures that Nicodemus, being a scholar, would have known about.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I argue in my book is that Ezekiel 36 is a prophecy that maps on to what Jesus teaches in all three elements,
right,
renewal, water, and spirit, because there God talks about giving his spirit to his people, sprinkling them with clean water, and giving them a new heart. And so you have three items of renewal, water, and spirit in Ezekiel 36, and then Jesus speaks of renewal, water, and spirit, and telling Nicodemus he should know what he's talking about. And within the Jewish tradition, that prophecy was connected to what they call in theology an eschatological baptism,
mm-hmm,
a baptismal ministry at the time of the Messiah. And so baptism is just all over this text, to put it frankly.
Right. And considering that Nicodemus is not just a Pharisee, but a member of the Sanhedrin, this is a man who understands that ritual water purification has some kind of a metaphysical value. This is not a man who thinks that Jesus is contriving something out of the blue. And so he understands that what Jesus is talking about is a kind of elevation of what they already understand to be part of their liturgical practice.
Yeah, and I think this is a great argument in our favor when we contrast that with, say, John the Baptist's ministry,
mm-hmm,
which his baptismal ministry was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins,
right,
but all recognized it was merely a symbol. And so Jesus introduces a baptismal ministry that elevates that common baptismal ministry in order to give the Spirit and to bring about the inner renewal in fulfillment of the Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 36.
And that then leads us to consider how the rest of the apostles, the way they think about baptism, and we get a lot of this particularly from Paul. So let's begin with 1 Corinthians, for example. How does Paul treat the notion of baptism with regard to the Christian life?
Yeah, well, it's a very passing reference to baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, but I do think the context in which he says it provides for us some deep theology. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that we are baptized into one body. And then he goes on in that chapter to explain and articulate what he means by that one body. It's the body of Christ,
right,
of which we as Christians are all members. Now, many Protestants will interpret that body of Christ theology as just simply being the visible community of believers. So you go through baptism, you get this as a symbol, and it signifies that you're now part of the group, visibly speaking. But as I argue in this chapter, in chapter 2 of my book, I argue that there's something deeper here, because notice Paul draws a parallel between this body of Christ and the physical body, and the members of Christ's body and the members of the physical body. Well, here's the thing, Marcus. The members of the physical body all share in the life of the person whose body it is.
Right.
So if we as Christians are all members of each other in this one body of Christ, then it would follow that we as Christians share in the very life of the person whose body it is, namely Christ. And what is that life in the spiritual realm? And it's the order of grace. And so baptism incorporates us into the mystical body of Christ, right, which can only happen in virtue of receiving grace to unite us to Christ and to other members of Christ's mystical body, thereby concluding that baptism has a salvific effect. It's communicating saving grace to us by which we are united to Christ. And union with Christ, of course, is that which saves us. And as Romans 8:1 says, mm-hmm, we are no longer subject to condemnation when we are in Christ.
And I'm glad you went to Romans, because we're running out of time in this segment. I want to pick up on the other side of the break with the Lutheran soteriology as it pertains to baptism and therefore its negation of it. And the fact that this was such a reductionistic read of what Paul was intending in the book of Romans. We are talking with Carlo Broussard, Dr. Carlo Broussard. He is the author, most recently, of Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. Carlo is an apologist with Catholic Answers, and this is a great read. It is a very beautiful presentation, systematic presentation of why we can truly say baptism is not just sacramental, but also truly salvific. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers here. And I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen. Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope and see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, not realizing that he was looking at truth. Jesus Christ is the truth and the source of all truth. The Catholic Catechism states that man tends by nature toward the truth and that he is obliged to honor and bear witness to it. Thomas Aquinas asserts men could not live together if there were not mutual confidence that they were being truthful with one another. Truth entails both honesty and discretion between what ought to be expressed and what ought to be kept secret. Jesus told Pilate that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Thus, the Catechism states, in situations that require witness to the truth of Jesus, a Christian must profess it without equivocation, even at the sacrifice of his own life. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Dr. Carlo Broussard, native of southern Louisiana and Catholic apologist, author of Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. Carlo, you just begun touching on Romans, and when I was a preacher, our pastor who trained us used to say things like, when you rest your Bible on its spine, it should always crack open to Romans 3:28 or Romans 3. And you know exactly where I'm going with this. And so Luther has this very alchemist view of salvation. But would you please, from there, just help us understand why Luther's premise was insufficient, but what Paul actually says about salvation in Romans?
All right. Well, in Romans, I'm going to assume you're referring to Romans 3:28, that mm-hmm. we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And of course, Luther believed that meant that works have no causal role to play in our justification whatsoever. Mm-hmm. Now, it's the whatsoever part that's significant in the conversation, because as Catholics, we even believe that works do not have a causal role to play in our justification prior to the initial phase of justification. Right. For we believe that we are justified by the theological virtue of faith that's communicated to us through the ordinary means of baptism, because the theological virtue of faith that comes along with hope and charity via sanctifying grace is that in virtue of which we are rightly ordered to God as our supernatural end. So we can affirm that we are justified by faith in the initial phase of justification, prior to which our good works, indeed, whether works of the law, of the old covenant, or any work, have no bearing whatsoever on our justification as with regard to merit, or like the works meriting or bringing about that initial grace of justification. And so that's how we interpret Romans 3:28. Paul is juxtaposing justification by faith apart from the works of the Old Testament law, but you could even interpret that works of the law as referring to any work if we take Paul referring to the initial stage of justification. And there are actually three other different ways to interpret that passage mm-hmm. that's consistent with Catholic theology. But to interpret it in that sense would fit with our conversation today on baptism, because prior to baptism, which is the ordinary means through which we receive the initial grace of justification, with which comes faith, hope, and charity, the good works that we do preceding baptism only dispose us and lead us toward the waters, but does not bring about the initial grace of justification.
And because of that, when we look at Paul's own words later on in Romans, we see very clearly, especially in Romans 6, for example, that baptism, he speaks not only very favorably, but very specifically about baptism's role in the Christian walk.
Absolutely. And that's verses 3 through 4, but also the entire context. Mm-hmm. Because in Romans 6, 3 through 4, he teaches us that through baptism, we die with Christ and we rise to a newness of life. Now, Marcus, the key is in verse 7 and then 17 through 18. In verse 7, Paul he articulates the effect of that baptismal death. He says, through the baptismal death, we are freed from sin. And the Greek verb there for freed is dikaio, which literally translates, we are justified from sin. So the effect of the baptismal death is justification, which is the newness of life that the resurrected Christ communicates to us. And then he goes on to articulate in verses 17 through 18 that we are no longer slaves of sin. We have been set free from the slavery of sin. Through what? Through the baptismal death. and we are now slaves of righteousness. Again, dikaiosune. And so Paul is teaching us that baptism indeed does justify us, not in the sense that the water itself has some magical power right. to justify us apart from Christ or the Holy Spirit, but rather that baptism is the ordinary instrument or means through which the Holy Spirit communicates that grace of justification to us, thereby setting us free from the slavery of sin and making us interiorly righteous, which is the ground and root of our justification.
Which leads us back to 1 Corinthians, and I'm really glad you addressed this in the book in chapter 1, where he says, well, you know, God didn't send me to baptize. I've used that verse before to argue against a kind of necessity for baptism as an induction into covenant life, but Paul's context is vastly different.
Yeah, so my first thought in response, as I point out in the book, is even if Paul himself did not have the ministry of administering the baptism, it still wouldn't follow from that that baptism is not essential to the Christian faith, because it could very well be that just Paul himself didn't have the ministry of administering baptism. So the challenge confuses the administration of baptism with baptism being essential for the Christian faith. But as you bring up, Marcus, as I point out in the book, the context reveals what Paul is getting at. He's using hyperbolic language because of the factionist activity present within the Corinthian church, where the Corinthians were associating themselves with those ministers who baptized them. So I belong to Cephas, I belong to Apollos, and they were associating themselves, creating cliques, so to speak, with those ministers who were baptizing them. And Paul is saying, well, you know, I didn't come to baptize, I came to proclaim the gospel, because some were creating their cliques and associating their identity with Paul, who had baptized.
Right.
And then, of course, Paul, of course, you know, if Paul could not baptize at all, he did not have the ministry of baptism, well, then he would have been disobeying our Lord, right, for not baptizing as our Lord commands the apostles in Matthew 28. And then also Paul even mentions he baptized a couple of people as he remembers. Let's see if I can remember correctly. My memory's not serving me right now. Where he talks about how he had baptized some. And so, of course, we don't want to say that Paul was being disobedient to any particular precept that he couldn't baptize.
Right. And that, therefore, leads us to that very specific way of thinking about baptism, even in the light of how Peter speaks about baptism in Acts 2, because Paul himself would have been schooled under the tutelage of the original apostles before he had begun his own public ministry.
Yeah, because after 3 years of preaching, he did go up to Jerusalem to tarry with Cephas and the apostles. He saw none of the other apostles in Galatians 1:19 except James, the brother of the Lord, but he was with Cephas, and absolutely he would have received tutelage and receiving the Christian faith and Christian preaching, which would have involved the understanding that baptism brings about the forgiveness of sins. I mean, Paul himself received that from Ananias initially in Acts chapter 22, when we read about how when Ananias went to Paul and says, rise up, be baptized for the forgiveness and wash away your sins and for the forgiveness of sins. So Paul would have received that message from Ananias, but also Peter, because Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 3:21, in comparing the baptismal waters to the waters of the flood and telling us explicitly that just as the waters saved Noah and his family, so baptism now saves you. And of course, that's the title of the book. And then I tangle with a couple of Protestant alternative lines of exegesis of that text and show why they fail, and that Peter indeed is teaching us that there is a spiritual cleansing that takes place through baptism, because Peter juxtaposes the external washing of the ritual baptism with what is happening interiorly with our consciences, namely that they were cleansed. So indeed, Paul would have received that Christian belief that baptism saves us, which sheds light on and explains why he would articulate back in Romans 6:3-4, that we die with Christ, we rise with Christ, we're justified from sin, we're set free from the slavery of sin, and then, of course, teaching that we're incorporated into the mystical body of Christ via grace through baptism.
And I'm glad you brought up Ananias, because what we're seeing there is more than just an apostolic account and therefore a biblical account. We're also seeing actions, activities, and the liturgical life of the early church as evidence for baptism as induction into a life of salvation.
Yeah, you know, I'm quoting right there, I think, verse 16, where Ananias tells Saul, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And the washing away, you know, clearly connects baptism with sins. And so baptism is a washing, and through that washing, the sins are indeed removed.
And I want to jump ahead to a document that we tend to speak about. I think most of our listeners are sort of mildly familiar with it. And that has to do with the Shepherd of Hermas. And I know you talk about the Letter of Barnabas as well. But speak about how extra-biblical texts also evince the reality of baptism and its salvific quality.
Yeah, so the Shepherd, you know, it dates no later than AD 145, but some put it even as early as AD 80. So we're talking about first century here. In chapter 3 of the Fourth Commandment in book 2, Hermas asked the messenger whether it's true that there is no other repentance than that which takes place when they descended into the water and received remission of their former sins. And the messenger responds, that was sound doctrine. So to state it positively, to descend into the water, the belief that they descend into the water and receive the remission of their former sins is sound doctrine. And that maps on beautifully with Ananias. He said, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. It fits perfectly with St. Peter saying that we're saved through baptism, which would involve the forgiveness of sins. It fits perfectly with Paul's teaching that through the baptismal death, we are justified from sin, set free from the slavery of sin. And then later in the shepherd, the messenger instructs Hermas with an allusion to Paul's teaching in Romans 6, 3 through 4.
You know, Carlo, the time really flew by and we barely scratched the surface, but thank you for making the time to speak with us.
Hey, thanks for having me, Marcus. Have a great day, bud.
You too. My guest has been Carlo Broussard. He's a native of southern Louisiana, and he is a Catholic apologist working with Catholic Answers. His new book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life, is worthy of your reading and contemplation. I'm Marcus Peter.